Jude 14 through 16. The Word of God. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. Of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You. And we, as we have sung today, confess, You are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Father, You are holy, righteous, good. But Father, we confess that though we were created in Your image for good works, to share in Your glory as Your image bearers, we have traded the truth of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, for a lie that is neither good nor holy. And Father, we confess often in our minds, in our hearts, we default into a works mode where we try to do things our way and trust our minds in wisdom and trust our perspectives. And as Scripture says, they are ungodly. And we deserve Your declaration of condemnation, Your punishment for committing cosmic treason. But Father, we thank You that You are good and Your love endures forever. And though You could have thrown the book at us, instead You threw the book at Christ. Our sin, our debts, our transgressions were laid on Jesus in full. And now it is finished. Father, we thank You that we did not get what we deserved. We received the sweetness of Jesus. Father, and though the cross is sweet and good, we are prone to wander. And we doubt and we grumble and we complain and find fault like in You, like the Israelites did, though they watched the waters part and crash upon the Egyptians, we so quickly forget. We quickly forget and put our trust in political administrations. We quickly forget and put our ability, our trust in what we can do. We quickly forget and we trust our own wisdom and our own ways and our own knowledge. And Father, they are filthy rags. And Father, we thank You that You are a good Father. And You have sent an advocate who has taken Christ's words and work, and He plants it deep in our heart, and the Spirit comforts us and reminds us and convicts us. Father, as we look or lift our eyes into the hills today, Your Spirit comforts us and corrects us and guides us. As we pray for the nation of Haiti, as one of the poorest nations in the Western Hemisphere, as they grapple with the after effects of the earthquake, I pray for the leaders there, that, Lord, You would give them a government that would rise up with integrity and compassion on the people. May the Christians that are there care for their flocks and care for their neighbors. Father, we think of New Orleans right now that is under duress as Ida crashes on their shores. I pray for those that are stayed behind that You would protect them. Father, we remember the inability of government to protect them in Katrina. Lord, and I pray that we will not be divided in the aftermath of Ida by political persuasions, but that we would love our neighbors. That the church would rise and love our neighbors well. Father, I pray for our city, our state, our nation, our world in the midst of COVID. Father, I pray for the Rawsons today as they grieve the loss of their son-in-law's parents. For Mike's good friend from high school, I pray for Donna as she grieves the loss of the man who led her to Christ. Lord, we realize that we are but a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. And in a heartbeat, a little piece of the virus can quickly override us and we will be standing before our Maker. Lord, may we not be so callous towards our neighbor, but realize in a moment, in a blink, in a heartbeat, we can be swept into the presence of Almighty God. May we be faithful while we draw breath to make much of who you are and what you have done, not to be sidetracked by political arguments and petty divisions, but take the gospel, proclaim what Christ has done, and love our neighbors well. Father, I pray for Afghanistan. As we look over the next 48 hours for the withdrawal, Lord, we grieve the loss of the Marines, those 12, 13 men and women who, trying to protect these poor people, lost their lives. We pray for the 150 Afghanis that were killed. Lord, I pray that any additional people that would seek to do harm and wickedness, that you would stop them and reveal them and crush them. Father, I pray for the Taliban. Lord, we look at a long list of wickedness. But it's the same wickedness that we see in the book of Acts in Saul. In a moment, you can change. You can sweep us into your presence, but you can also give us new hearts. And I pray that for the Taliban, for their leadership, and for their soldiers, Lord, that somehow, by your grace, that they would be confronted with Christ and come to faith in Him. Stop their wickedness and bring them to Jesus. Father, we need you. We need your Spirit. We need your Son. In the name above all names we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. In the 1986 film Money Pit, Tom Hanks and Shelley Long had everything they wanted. They were young and in love, and they bought a multi-million-dollar estate for a mere $200,000 from a owner who said she was very, very distressed and she had to sell this house. It was an incredible deal. It was the home of their dreams until they signed on the dotted line and walked in the door. The problem, it had a roof that leaked just a little. It had a staircase that collapsed. Let's just say the running water wasn't what you wanted it to be. The electrical systems caught fire. The bathtub crashed through the floor. And there were some unseen holes in the floor that tripped you up at times. Their dream home was nothing more than a rundown money pit that caused them to nearly go bankrupt and destroy their relationship. But the problem is they didn't recognize it. They didn't recognize it because the problem with the house was hidden behind a veneer of, this is your dream house. This morning, as we continue through the book of Jude, Jude is telling the church they have the same problem. That there are false teachers who have crept into the church, unbeknownst to them, because they say all the right buzzwords, unbeknownst to them, these false teachers have come in and they're leading them astray. And the longer they're there, the more their ungodliness is beginning to be seen, like Tom Hanks and Shelley Long quickly learned. This morning, Jude is telling us in 14 through 16 this: Jesus is returning to judge all who proudly cling to their unbelief. Jesus is returning, this great and mighty day of the Lord that is coming, that the prophets in the Old Testament foretold and the apostles warned. He is returning to judge all who proudly cling to their unbelief. In other words, Jesus is coming to judge the ungodly. And so we are warned, in knowing that this judgment is coming, that no one is exempt from His jurisdiction. And two, no one can withstand His examination. No one is exempt from His jurisdiction. No one can withstand His examination. Jesus is returning to judge all who proudly cling to their unbelief. Let's look at the first warning that Jude gives us. No one is exempt from His authority. Over the past 9 years, typically on those Sundays that we celebrate Lord's Supper, we quote the Apostles' Creed. It's a basic summary of biblical doctrines, the Christianity 101 of what it means to be a Christian. And we confess these core doctrines. And I have to bring the next slide up. I apologize. We'll come back to it. And it says this: we believe, when it's talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Kids, do you remember? You recognize this? You recognize this? Good. You probably can quote it. But it says, in the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. From thence, this future, He shall come to do what? To judge the living and the dead. There is a day that is coming where Jesus will judge all people. And what Jude does here is, to be able to emphasize this truth, this coming day of the Lord, he goes and he quotes a common religious writing of the day. It's called the Book of First Enoch. Now, it's not in our Bibles. It's not in the canon, the authoritative Word of God. But First Enoch was written from the perspective of Enoch, who... if you go read the genealogy, there's Adam, and then you count seven people, you get Enoch, and it said Enoch walked with God, and he was no longer. And it's written from this, it's a religious book, it's not the Bible, but it has a lot of truth in it. And just like a book like Pilgrim's Progress, we realize Pilgrim's Progress is not the Bible, but it's really good writing that tells us and it teaches us the truth of God. And what Jude does is, he knows that this day of the Lord is coming, so he knows his readers are familiar with this book, and he quotes this truth from it, that the Lord is returning. And notice in verse 14, it says, there's also that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesying, saying, and then you have this quote, and this is taken from Enoch: behold, the Lord God, Christ, is coming with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. When Jesus returns, that He will be joined with the hosts of heaven, a myriad of angels, mighty warriors, messengers of God. And His who they will not only serve and do His will, but they will serve as the as witnesses in the courtroom of the Almighty Judge of the universe. They will stand as witnesses against the ungodly. And this is the very thing that in the Old Testament, when God appeared, it says in Deuteronomy, the Lord came from Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments, and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from the Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand. It's the angels that come with the Lord God Almighty that will one day, on the great and mighty day of the Lord, they will come and serve as witnesses in the courtroom. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, will bring the charges before the courtroom. He will present the evidence, all the evidence. Nothing will be withheld. And He will prove beyond a shadow of doubt the guilt of the ungodly. And you can see in these 14 through 16, if you notice, how important in Bible study is to look for red flags that the author is trying to show us. What word is repeated over and over again? I think 4 or 5 times the word ungodly is there. And so you realize right there, this is an important word because the author keeps pushing it forward to us. Like Edgar Allan Poe, quoth the raven, nevermore. And so Jude, and lifting from Enoch, is saying, the ungodly will be judged. And on that day, that great and mighty day of the Lord, all of creation will be called into account to Jesus Christ. There was a day when Jesus came as a child in the manger, and He grew in favor with God and men. He fulfilled the righteous law. He loved the Lord with His heart and soul and mind, and loved his neighbor as himself, and He laid down His life. He did not come to serve, but to be served. A little heresy there. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and save the lost, to redeem them from the bondage of their sin. And He was declared successful at the empty tomb. But there is a day coming when He will no longer come at meek and mild, but He will come as a conquering general to put down His enemies, the ungodly. J.I. Packer, in his fabulous book called Concise Theology, talks about the day of the Lord. He says this: when Christ comes again and history is completed, all humans of all ages will be raised for judgment and will take their place before Christ's judgment seat. It boggles your mind how all the people will stand before Christ. We can't fathom it, but God knows what He's doing. All people will stand before our Creator. And it says, the judgment will demonstrate and so finally vindicate the perfect justice of God. How often have we said, how long, O Lord? Why aren't You doing something? But on that great day of the Lord, it says, in a world of sinners in which God has let the nations go their own way, it is no wonder that evil is rampant and that doubts arise as to whether God is sovereign, can be just, or if just can be sovereign. But on that great day of the Lord, will judge justly in His glory. And the last judgment will be His final self-vindication against the suspicion that He has ceased to care about righteousness. We see that God will come and judge. And not in a bad way, like don't be judgy kind of thing. He will say, this is good and this is evil. This brings me joy, and this is wicked. And we will see the grieving that we've had because this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Christ will come and say, this is not right. Ocean Park, a day is coming when all will stand before our Maker, and He will review every word and deed, and we will receive according to from God according to our words. And Jude is telling us we must be ready. This is real. And then it says, not only will Christ come and judge, but notice in verse 15 it says, to convict all the ungodly. Far too often, we hear in the media and television and the internet about people who are not who they convince us that they are. Bill Cosby built all his comedic career on family values. But all along, he was a serial predator. Lance Armstrong, who was hailed as a 7-time Tour de France champion and came out with the whole hashtag LiveStrong and the yellow bracelets all along, that he was a champion, he was an overcomer. All along, he was a cheater who was winning by doping. Tiger Woods, the whole world thought he was a squeaky clean family guy, playing golf, doing a great job, but all along, in reality, he was a flagrant cheater. People aren't always what they appear to be. And as some of you know, and I know some of the houses you bought a house and then realized, oh boy, I have a money pit on my hands. Things are not always what they appear to be. People put up veneers. They put up masks. They put outsides to make you think they're somebody different than who they are. They hide their actions. They hide their motivations, their thoughts, their past, their true identities. They bury the truth deep where nobody can find it save one, the Lord of creation. Because Jude tells us on that day, He will convict of sin and He will reveal this thing. Jude uses the word convict, which carries it an understanding of exposing something or bringing something to light. I remember when a little boy, I would pick up rocks, and underneath you see worms and bugs, and they would scramble. And it's a level of when Jesus comes, He will show who are the real and what is genuine. And like little bugs, they will all scatter in different directions because the light of God will shine in the hidden places. For now, the ungodly may be able to hide their immoral deeds and their sinful rebellion, but nothing can be hidden from the eye of God. In the courtroom of Jesus Christ, there will not be the ability to withhold evidence. You will not be able to plead the fifth, and you cannot strike anything from the record. Every evil thought and every harsh word and every wicked deed will be revealed. Some of you are starting to sweat. As I was reading through this, I was like, holy cow. This is not good news. But hold on, the good news is coming. Ocean Park, there is no one that is exempt from the judgment of God and from the eye of God and from the ears of God. We comfort ourselves often in Psalm 139. And it says, "The Lord, You have searched me and You know me." And as Christians, we're like, this is wonderful. But the reality is, God knows. You might be able to hide it from the person sitting next to you. But the psalmist says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before the word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together." And it continues, "If I go into heaven, You're there. If I go into the depths of the sea, You are there." You know all these things. And that's comforting, but it's also intimidating. Because you can fool others really well, but you can't fool Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the judge of all the universe knows every detail of our lives. When we sit down, when we rise up, our thoughts, our direction, our ways, and our words, nothing is hidden from Him. There is nothing about the ungodly that will not be exposed, and Jude is warning us of that. We are in the jurisdiction of our Lord, and He knows all and sees all and hears all. And we are warned, Jesus is returning to judge all who proudly cling to their belief. No one is exempt from His jurisdiction, and no one can withstand His examination. Notice towards the middle of verse 15, it says, all of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of their harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken. What are these things? These are things that God is going to judge, and He's going to convict. He's going to expose. Ungodly deeds, ungodly words. He will judge the ungodly for their deeds and words. Let's look at that first aspect, ungodly deeds. God's judgment will come to those who have rejected God in their deeds. We know a tree by its fruit. A good, healthy tree brings forth good fruit or flowers. A bad tree brings forth rotten fruit or rotten leaves or no leaves at all. Those who fear God please God and bring forth fruit in their deeds. Those who reject God live however they please. And the fruit of a heart that does not believe in God, that clings to their unbelief, is a life that brings forth ungodly deeds. When a person thinks that they are free from the scrutiny of God, they will free themselves from God's standards of living. Unbelief brings forth ungodly deeds. But also, as Jude really emphasizes, he zooms in on ungodly words. God's judgment will come against those who speak against Him. Now, when we think of speaking God against God, we think of the obvious examples of the raging atheist who speaks against God and blasphemous, there's all different sorts, but it's not always as easy as slander and blasphemy. That's the easy stuff. Well, clearly, that's not good. You can't say stuff like that and believe in God. That's easy. But the problem is, there is so much unbelief in our churches, our religious institutions, from people who call themselves believers, who answer the questions from Barna as, I am an evangelical, that they believe and they buy into these things, but their words and their hearts are full of unbelief. Notice these ungodly words, what constitutes this heart of unbelief that expresses itself through its words. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Sounds just like Twitter. Number one, grumblers. At the heart of a grumbling heart is one who is not satisfied with what God has done and is not satisfied with what God has provided. Like Israel that wandered in the desert, they complained about the food, they complained about the water, they complained about the leadership, they complained about the lack of leeks and onions. They complained about everything. Why? Because they didn't trust God. They followed God and they followed His miracles, but when truth be told, when they had to trust what they could not see and what they could not understand, they grumbled and they complained. Repetition. When you read through the Old Testament, if you can survive Leviticus in your Bible reading and you can get to the wilderness wanderings over and over, they grumbled and complained. They grumbled and complained. They grumbled and complained. Unbelief brings forth ungodly words. They grumble and they complain. They were not satisfied what God had given them, and they grumbled and complained against Him. Grumblers look upon God, what God has done, and quickly vocalize their disapproval. Not only do they unbelief grumbles, but it also is malcontents. Malcontents are in other words for fault finders. Rather than being thankful for what God has provided, the pride of an unbelieving heart allows people to criticize and pick apart anyone and anything around them. They're quick to complain about the hardships and the difficulties of their life, and why doesn't God do something about those things? They're quick to say, I can't believe we have to do this. They're always throwing up their hands and saying, these rules are so stupid. These things, how can they do that? You know that guy at your job that he's impossible. You're like, just shut up. But the reality is, some people are more obvious in their malcontent and their fault finders than others. All of us have this same bitter spring where grumbling and malcontent, questioning what God has done and not being satisfied with what God has done. Malcontents are people you don't want to be around because no one lives up to their impossible standards, especially themselves, and they're quick to point out how bad that they have it. They're so blind to reality and to everyone else, they only focus on themselves, and they're so miserable that they find fault in everybody else. Their constant stream of faults that they find are a harsh criticism of God's way and God's wisdom. I would have done it better if I was in charge, God. Get your act together. That's what we say when we find fault in everybody and everyone else. God doesn't know what he's doing. And I don't know what about you, but I don't want to be the guy that looks to heaven and say, God, you're rather stupid. You should have done it this way. That's never a good thing. Write that down. Not only are you the grumblers, this heart of unbelief, these ungodly words, but they're also malcontents. But notice he continues, he says, they follow their own sinful desires. The pride of disapproval and the fault finding of these ungodly hearts seek greener pastures on the other side of the fence. Though they have followed Jesus for a time and say the right words and sing and stand when they're supposed to and they know all the right answers, they find other things that are more attractive and more desirable. So they turn back and they leave the path and they climb the fence into greener pastures. Their desire becomes their master and they gratify their cravings. And often they do it in the name of Jesus. See, they're not honest like the atheists who say, well, there's no God, I can act wherever I want. They're like the religious people, like the Pharisees who say, I'm going to do what I want, but I'm going to put the rubber stamp of the gospel on it. And I'm going to live the way I want to live, and I'm going to find and choose and pick verses that support whatever perversion or false doctrine I can find. That's far more wicked than the atheists. Now, not only are they following their own sinful desires, but they're loud mouth boasters. This newfound freedom of the ungodly leads them to boast about their higher level of spirituality. This knowledge that they have got, this esoteric knowledge that they have. They don't need the narrow, literal disciplines of lesser Christians because they have the higher level of knowledge of Christians. They're free. And they're arrogant towards God. They have a contempt for his commandments. They reject his moral authority in favor of their moral autonomy. They, as I think one of the books I read, Crosby, says they don't want God in charge. They want to be in charge. And that's the essence of sin. I don't want God to be in charge. And so they do and say what they want. And these people are religious. They're the churchy people that our friends criticize. They're the people that all the while, they're in the church, and Jude recognizes them because of his maturity, and they're leading people astray, but all the while they're saying the right buzzwords, but in reality they have ungodly unbelief hearts. And then finally, in the fifth thing, it says they're showing favoritism to gain advantage. The word showing favoritism is another word for flattery. A flatterer puts into words what the human heart, the pride of the human heart, whispers in another person's ears. Flattery is sweet because it promises a future that is centered around yourself and not around God. man, you would be so good at this, or you do this so well, and they flatter. You're so much smarter than blank. You would do such a better job than blank. How have you not been put in charge over blank? The flatterer wants to subtly bring you under his control, so he misleads you in the name of the Lord. And flattery goes undetected because it appeals to the pride of our hearts. You can see at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, the good shepherd, who is Jesus, warns them, watch out for the flatterer. And they're like, okay. Watch out for the false prophet, or something like that. And all the while, this guy comes who they didn't expect, and he flatters them off the trail and into the nets, because he flattered them. He wanted to bring them under their control. And that's what these ungodly will do. They flatter to bring you under the control, and that it easily blinds you to the selfish pride and leads you astray. The ungodly tell flattering lies about God to manipulate people for their own advantage. Ocean Park, the ungodly deeds, Jude tells us, the deeds and the words reveal the spiritual rot that's behind the veneer of religion, the veneer of the gospel. But we have to peel back that veneer. We have to know the authentic so the counterfeits don't throw us off. None of us would try to go to the store to pay with Monopoly money, because we know a $20 Monopoly money is nothing like the real McCoy. Because we know what it feels like, what it looks for. We're looking for watermarks and ribbons and little words and things like that. We know there. Why? Because we know the authentic. Same thing here. We have to know the authentic. But there are many ungodly false prophets among us that they claim to know God and teach His ways, but in reality they are peddling a false gospel over which they are sovereign. And Jude tells us we need to beware. The judgment of God is coming, and no one is exempt. So if you're thinking, now okay, when Jesus returns, He's really going to stick it to the ungodly. He's going to give it to them. Yeah, it's going to be great. He will. He's going to stick it to the ungodly. Here's the second. Others of you are thinking, when Jesus returns, I'm in trouble, because this describes me. You're also correct. Both responses are correct. Jesus is going to judge the ungodly. And the first point that we see is we are the ungodly. Now you might think those people over there, the liberals, the conservatives, these people, those are all the ungodly. All the people that we don't like, you name it, those people. But as I've emphasized before, we are those people. We are the ungodly. And we, the ungodly, will be judged. I remember sitting with my pastoral mentor, and he was working through Romans chapter 3, and he says, I want you to read this verse. None is righteous, no, not one. Then he stopped me. He says, how many are righteous? None. How many? None. How many? No. I'm like, Robert, no one is righteous. Then why do we live like we are? Why do we pretend we're self-righteous? No one understands. No one seeks for God. How many people understand? No, none. How many people seek for God? No one. All have turned aside. How many? All. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Often when we look at the people we don't like, those people, self-righteousness thinks, you really got it together. They don't. And God's going to be really happy with you. But the reality is, all, Romans a little bit later in the chapter, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That should not drive us to pride. It should drive us to humility, because I'm no different from those people. I am those people. I am the ungodly. Now, some people's ungodliness is very obvious. Paul tells us in another book he wrote in Galatians. Let me read it to you. I've got the first half. You can see, follow along. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the ungodly, let's just say. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunken, perversions, and these things. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The ungodly, no one is righteous. We are the ungodly. This is the bad news of the gospel. And the gospel will not be sweet. Jesus will not be sweet, as Watson says, until our sin is bitter. And we have to be reminded that we are the ungodly. Some people's ungodliness is obvious, and some people's ungodliness is like the money pit. It's hidden behind a veneer of beauty or religion, but they have a rotten core that is hidden well in this well-manicured exterior of pious-sounding doctrines and righteous claims, but in reality, they are just as ungodly as the rest of us. No deed is hidden from the eye of Christ. No word uttered in private escapes his ears. No one does good. No, not one. If you don't hear anything today, you have to remember that. We are not what we pat ourselves on the back for. We are ungodly. But here's the good news. I didn't leave you there. Because often people just wallow in number one. Here's the good news. Take a deep breath. Christ died for the ungodly. Amen? And that should make you like jump up and down. Christ died for the ungodly. We read this morning from the Book of Common Prayer, from the Anglican tradition, that says, Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. The law, we have not. We're sinful. We're ungodly. Deepen with us the sorrow for the wrong we have done and the good we have left undone. Lord, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. There is always forgiveness with you. How do we know that God is full of compassion and gracious? How do we know that he's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love? The cross. When we look to the cross, we are reminded our sins, they are many. We are ungodly, but his mercies are more. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died my soul to save, to redeem me from the curse of sin and my own self-righteousness, from my own self-destruction, from my own self-glory. Jesus died to take the just punishment for the ungodly. Jesus died to take the punishment of those who have rebelled against him in thought, in word, in deed. The sins of thought that exalt ourselves above our Creator. Sins in words, the grumbling, the fault findings, the following our own desires, the boasting and the flattering, sins and deeds. We have not done what we've been called to do, and we have done what we have been forbidden to do. And as the sweet words of the hymnist says, I hear the Savior say, your strength indeed is small, child of mercy, weakness, watch and pray, find in me, in Jesus, your all in all. For nothing, no, not one good have I, whereby your grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's stain. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. In the money pit, it was Shelley Long who sold her pictures. I haven't watched it in probably 25 years. But she sold her art and whatever for the money, a great cost to herself. But it was her mistake of buying this house. And Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, Lord of all creation, by whom and through whom all things were created, He humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross to redeem a people who did not desire Him, who did not, no one follows God, no one seeks God, no, not one. Jesus loved us before, we love because He first loved us. We're the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And the answer is this: repent and believe. The only answer to our ungodliness is the promise of the gospel. It says, repent. To renounce your rebellion and your self-rule. Turn away and trust the promises of the gospel that says, on the cross, Jesus took my place. And now when I stand before God, He gives me His righteousness. And He purifies me. And He no longer sees me as the ungodly. He sees me, He sees Christ. And He says, that's my son and that's my daughter. And we have a place. Brothers and sisters, if you have not repented of your sin, of your ungodliness, do that today. Recognize that Christ is coming. I will stand before my Creator and on account, and I am not righteous. I cannot stand. But as Alistair Begg said so eloquently in a viral video post, when we stand before God, it will be nothing with us but the words the man on the middle cross said I could come. Jesus is the one. And I trust Him. Repent and believe. Because no one is exempt from His jurisdiction. No one can withstand His examination. And Jesus is returning to judge all who proudly cling to their unbelief. Therefore, cling to Jesus. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to gather together in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. We don't get what we deserve, but we have the sweetness of coming together with our brothers and sisters to be able to make much of who You are and what You have done. May we on a daily basis repent and believe. Repent and believe. Father, we thank You. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.